some of the most difficult words probably in all of Scripture for the law today. I decided we would read the curses section of our chapter, and then for the gospel we'll read the happier parts of it. This is God's word. But if you do not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, and your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. And if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you. I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall break your bread in a single oven and shall dole out the bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols. And my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your pleasing aromas. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations. And I will unsheath the sword after you. And your land shall be a desolation and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land, and the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as ones from the sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as if to escape a sword, though no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquity of their fathers. They shall rot away like them. Curses and the blessings of the covenant. We've read the curses for the law. We're going to read the blessings and then the ability for people to experience those blessings at the end of the chapter. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or a pillar, and you shall not set up a stone figure in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last from the time of the grape harvest, and your grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100. And 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store kept long. You shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. And then we're going to move on to verse 40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and I will remember my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them. Neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and rules and laws that the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. Let's pray. Father, as we consider just these polar opposites, and we hear the blessings and the fact that you turn back to your people and remember your covenant promises, we are certainly reminded of Christ and your favor to us through him. We pray you would help us to see more of him in these words that we've read here today, that you would take the veil off of our eyes so that we can understand that our life and the forgiveness that we have is only through coming to Christ, who is our intercessor and the one who has kept this covenant and took the curses upon himself so that we might have the blessings and the rewards that you have promised to us. It's all by your grace, and we ask your Spirit that he would come and be in the midst of our congregation as we continue to worship you now. In Christ's name, amen. And here's a story, see if you can figure out the story. God is the Lord of the earth, and Sabbath rest is taken, and he is the great provider. He gives trees and their fruit for food. Bread will be eaten. There's no mention of eating animals, though, just bread. He will make the people fruitful, and they will multiply. He will walk among them. And if they do not keep his law, he will withdraw from them. And from the trees, they won't be able to eat from their food, and he will cast them away from the land. And in this story, there's a progression. There's a conflict that derives from a command, a divine command from God. And this then is broken by the people. And in response, God initiates a judicial confrontation and an interrogation of them. But the guilty parties deny their guilt. So God pronounces judgment and pronounces the guilty and punishes the guilty. And the land does not yield its produce. And they're kicked out of the land and they flee away to the east. However, despite the punishment, God demonstrates concern and care for the transgressors. So what story am I talking about? Most of you probably think Genesis 1 through 3, and that would be absolutely true. But it's also Leviticus 26, which is our passage today. Throughout Leviticus, we have seen many conceptual overlaps between whatever chapter we're in and then the first three chapters of the Bible. Leviticus is in many ways a commentary on Genesis 1 through 3, but it's more than a commentary. It's providing Israel with the means by which God is offering them a return to the Garden of Eden through obedience to his laws and statutes and rules and commandments. You might remember back in chapter 18, he said, "Do this and live." Okay, the chapter that began actually our entrance into the holy place. These connections come to their ultimate climax here near the end of the book. So there are some 37 words and phrases that Leviticus 26 shares in common with Genesis 1. 37. And there's 67 that it has in common with Genesis 2 through 3. Among them are the rare clusters of words like fruit, tree, and land that are found together, or certain verbal stems of words like to walk, which hardly ever appear together or appear elsewhere. This means that Leviticus 26 is deliberately echoing Genesis 1 through 3, and I'm going to return to the importance of that at the end of the sermon. I just kind of wanted you to have that in the forefront of your mind as we delve into our chapter. So I began by talking about a story and saying that Leviticus 26 has all these similar elements to Genesis 1 through 3, but Leviticus 26 is not told in the form of a story. Instead, it is the sanctions portion of an ancient covenant treaty. This chapter parallels very much Deuteronomy 28 and 29, which is relevant because Deuteronomy is, in fact, an entire ancient covenant treaty document. So here, there's basically five parts of a covenant treaty. You would have a preamble that would identify the lordship of the great king. Then you would have an historical prologue, which would recount that king's relationship to his vassal, lesser lord. Then you would have a bunch of ethical stipulations, which are basically the laws that help you maintain this covenant relationship between you. And then you have sanctions, which are blessings and curses for obedience or disobedience to that covenant. And that's what we're in now. And then the last part of it would be a future continuity of the covenant with succession arrangements given. So in Deuteronomy, you have Joshua at the end of the book. He will take over from Moses and so on. So even though Leviticus is not written like a covenant treaty the way Deuteronomy is, Leviticus 26 nevertheless retains the blessings and curses for obedience and disobedience that is found in those ancient treaties. In fact, the word covenant appears 8 times in our chapter, and that's like 3 times as many as the rest of the book. A major question then would be, why? Well, for many years, this question has bothered me. I've come to the conclusion that Leviticus is essentially the book that gives the stipulations part of the missing covenant, as somebody called it, which is the Levitical or priestly covenant, spoken so often about by the Jews, but rarely to be found in our systematic theologies. Is Leviticus 26 the sanctions for violating the Levitical covenant? And my answer is, I don't think so. This covenant differs in substance and regulation from the Mosaic covenant, which properly speaking is the Ten Commandments, and then whatever civil outworkings you would have from those. And yet, it is the Ten Commandments and not the ceremonial law that is in this chapter. It begins the same way chapter 19 did, which also talked about the Ten Commandments, almost all of them, by talking about idolatry and Sabbath keeping right up front. You find the same thing in both 19 and 26 of Leviticus. So what in the world would the Mosaic covenant be doing in Leviticus? Well, not understanding that there even are two different covenants, most people just lump it all together into the book of Leviticus as if it's all about the Mosaic covenant, as if the Ten Commandments and the regulations of animal sacrifices and dietary laws and cleanliness laws and holiness laws are all just part of some giant covenant. And in this way, they don't see a problem at all with the Ten Commandments being here. The problem comes for them in trying to parse out the New Testament when it starts talking about how the old covenant has been done away with, and yet we have all the moral law continuing. Like, why would that be? There have been many different ways of trying to explain this, the worst of which is to say that the moral law no longer applies in the New Covenant. Some people actually say that. It's been coming to understand the literary shape of the book of Leviticus and how it is patterned after the tabernacle that I've arrived at what is for me a satisfying answer to why the Ten Commandments are here. Without having to collect a bunch of different theological infinity stones, come on now, that was for you, Brianna. What would a theological infinity stone be? Well, it would be something so that I could snap my finger and just make the Levitical covenant as if it never existed. If you've seen the movie. Without having to do that, the explanation for the appearance of the Mosaic law in Leviticus can be understood if you understand the tabernacle and who serviced it and what the guy's job was that was there and what went into its most holy place and then where this chapter fits into all of this. So the tabernacle, again, is the place God chooses to dwell among his people in the Old Testament. He would come into its most holy place. He would sit enthroned between the cherubim on the mercy seat. No one was allowed in there except for the high priest, and only once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. He and his sons were given the duty to intercede on behalf of the people before God in that place. His job description was to carefully maintain and protect the sanctuary from pollution, whether it's moral or physical pollution. that would then defile the holy place and make it unfit for God's presence. And so he was its protector and its guardian, a lot like the two cherubim that guarded the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And in this way, you can say that the entire tabernacle precinct is the domain of the Levites, and God gave them the Levitical covenant for how they could serve before him as priests forever. And yet this Levitical covenant, which is a lot like the Davidic covenant, which will come later with the kings, was always there to be servant and a guardian of the greater Mosaic covenant. This is symbolized again by the cherubim who cover the lid. And what did they cover? Well, they cover not only the presence of the Lord on top of the ark with their wings, but the contents that were placed inside of the ark. The two tablets of the Ten Commandments. See, it's in the ark, which is placed in the most holy place, that we find the Mosaic covenant separated from the Levitical covenant in the tabernacle, because God put the Ten Commandments inside of the Ark of the Covenant. So over and over, I've emphasized in our study how Leviticus is shaped like the tabernacle. 17 chapters take us in a circle around the courtyard. 7 chapters move us into the holy place. The last 3 chapters take us into the most holy place. And these last chapters seem very much to emulate those two cherubim that guard the tablets, because chapter 25 and 27 are parallel chapters that deal with the same ideas of redemption and jubilee. And together they protect then the center chapter of the most holy place, Leviticus 26, which is all about the Mosaic covenant. Indeed, the covenant is perhaps the most important theme in our chapter, as again, it appears 8 times. And remember, we've seen this number with ones and 7 plus ones and 7 plus 7 plus ones. It's an 8. It's a 1 plus 7 idea. So if we've come to the most holy place in chapter 25, and if 25 and 27 emulate the cherubim, then what else would we expect to find in chapter 26 than a reiteration of the Mosaic covenant? And in that way, the entire book is guarding the covenant of Moses, found in the most holy place at the end of the tabernacle book, through God's gracious but legal interactions with his priests in this Levitical covenant in the book of Leviticus. So let's try to get a handle on the flow and the context of this chapter. There's several ways to outline it, and each of them gives their own important contribution to helping us understand what is here. You could probably preach a different sermon with all these different ways of doing it. Here's the most simple way to understand our chapter. Leviticus 26 has one theme in 3 movements. The central theme is God's covenant with his people. Then the movements are, first, the Lord promises kindness and prosperity to his people if they obey his statutes. Second, he says what desolation and despair await them if they turn against him. And then third, matching the first part, the forgiving ending, typical of Leviticus, has the Lord turn around sweetly and say that he will never forget the covenant he made with their forefathers. It's a treaty formula, but all that God has asked from his people for their side of the treaty is that they keep his laws. So helping us see the Mosaic law in its relation to the chapter, there's a Reformed Baptist who really focuses on the Mosaic law, which is found in different parts of the chapter, and then the Mosaic covenant in different parts of the chapter, and then the obedience and disobedience, and then the repentance. Or you can focus a lot on the different blessings themselves, and then the different curses. And I give you a long outline if you are looking at the PDF there that this guy did his dissertation on this chapter, and found some really creative ways of helping you remember the blessings and the curses that are found here. But in my opinion, probably the most important way of looking at this chapter is, as we've seen many times in Leviticus and other parts of Scripture as we've been looking at them over the last few years, is it contains a giant chiasm that's centered on the word abhor. Okay? Importantly, this word appears for the first time in all of Scripture in Leviticus 26. And it occurs 5 times in this chapter. And they form a perfect chiasm. The first one is, my soul shall not abhor you. The second one is, if your soul abhors my judgments. Then the third one is, my soul shall abhor you. And then the fourth one is, because their soul abhorred my statutes. And then the last one is, nor shall I abhor them. So it forms a perfect way of reading the chapter. The center comes in the middle of the desolation section of the curses, where God says he will bring these horrible things upon them if they disobey him. It comes at a section that prophesies about exile and captivity. And importantly, this center also provides the turn that sets the stage so that God can remember his covenant with his people as they repent of their sin, so that he extends his forgiveness. Now, I'm going to use this chiasm and then a series of eight smaller ones inside of it as I work through the chapter. And I think what that allows me to do is see some extra things, because if there's eight little chiasms, they each have a center themselves, which helps you point out some other important highlights in the chapter as we get through this. So it'll be a little bit different than what most people would probably do, but nevertheless, that's how I'm going to look at it. I think somebody's got a high-pitched thing going off. Can you hear that? I don't know whose it might be. But it's definitely going off, so. Can you hear that? Okay, I think it's stopped now. That makes me happy, because I'm 50 years old and I can still hear that. All right, let's get into this. The chiasm actually begins in verse 3, but we need to ground ourselves in the law of Moses, so that's the first two verses. So this is the idols and Sabbath that we find at the beginning of chapter 19 as well, and this takes us to the first table of the law. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. Idolatry is chief among the sins that led Israel into captivity. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. And then later it will be seen that if you don't keep the Sabbaths in the land, God will ensure that they are kept without you. So Jeremiah tells us Sabbath is vitally related to the captivity. And in fact, they were in captivity for 70 years, which is the amount or number of Sabbaths not kept. So we firmly establish up front that the law of Moses is here, the Ten Commandments, critical to Israel to obey. Everything about their living long in the land depends on it. And hence the transition verse, verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them. So it transitions from the ten as God's statutes and commandments, and then it goes to the blessings that will come in the following verses. So verses 3 through 11 are our first kind of mini chiasm, okay? And it ends in our first abhor, which is the beginning of the big chiasm. If they will walk in his commandments, then he will respect them, and his soul shall not abhor them. You hear that? If you walk in my commandments, then I will not abhor you. The center of this is the long list of blessings in verses 4 through 8. Someone has called these products of productivity, peace, and power. So let's look at them. Verses 4 through 5. God will send rains in their season, so they won't have droughts. The land will, in turn, will yield its increase, so they will have crops. The trees will yield their fruit. And here we have some of those connecting words to Genesis 1 through 3. The fruit, the trees, the land, even the rain, it's all found in Genesis 1 through 3. That's important because he's saying that you're going to return to Genesis 1 through 3 in some way if you obey me. They will thresh their grain until the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last until the time to sow the field. So the picture is one of year-long abundance. And Henson concludes, you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. So that's productivity. Then you have peace in verse 6. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. So it's interesting to me that men think that they bring peace. God says he's the one that will do this for Israel. God will give them peace from their enemies. And it's curiously, it's if they obey, there will be peace. Peace in the land comes from spiritual obedience to God starting in the heart. Ironically, when Jesus obeyed in the time of his sojourn with us, it brought war, not peace. But this is because the people were not obeying. And it was in their own disobedience that they ended up killing the Son of Man. What a beautiful picture this blessing is. If the people of God would obey him, he would give them peace and they would never know a sleepless night. Those who've spent their whole lives in this kind of relative peace in a country like we have had in the past take this kind of stuff for granted. It's only when unrest comes that it begins to take on a more personal meaning that God will give you peace in the land through obedience. Then power in verses 7 through 8. You shall chase your enemies and they shall fall before you by the sword. In the days of Moses and Joshua, this was a very important truth for them to grab hold of. And then it says, 5 of you will chase 100 and 100 of you shall chase 10,000 and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. The first one is a number that reduces one person chasing 20. And then the second one reduces to one person chasing 100 people. That seems impossible, doesn't it? That's the way God's promises are to somebody who has no faith. All right, we're going to move here to a second chiasm. This is found in verses 9 through 11. Most outlines continue uninterrupted with just the blessings. This finishes with the idea of population, provision, and presence. But we also have this other chiasm here. So verse 9 breaks down into three parts. The last ends at the center of this chiasm, which is the covenant. So it says, I will turn to you. Notice the parallel in verse 11. I will make my dwelling or my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. So God's turning to them. You can hear how God is turning to them. It's made tangible and it's real in his dwelling among them. The second line in verse 9, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. Now, usually we think of this in terms of children, right? Especially in Genesis. But the parallel here is verse 10, you shall eat old store kept long, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. So they will be multiplying in food and children. And they won't know what to do with it all. And so that puts the sinner in verse at the end of verse 9. I will confirm my covenant with you. And this chapter is about covenant. And which covenant? I'm saying it's the Mosaic covenant, the covenant God promised them that they would live long in the land of Israel if they obeyed him. And even though it rests upon eternal moral principles, never forget that this was a covenant God made with this race of people, the Jews, in this land in Canaan. All of the promises here are physical in nature. They are not spiritual. Those physical promises might typify a spiritual reality, but they themselves are not the spiritual reality. And that's important when trying to understand the New Testament and carrying this through to New Covenant principles. Let's move to our third kind of section here in third chiasm. This is verses 12 through 13. Again, most outlines continue this as the blessing section uninterrupted. This time we're going to begin the only verse in our chapter that's quoted in the New Testament. I will walk among you. This is quoted by Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:16. And I will come back to this at the end of our sermon this morning. This is also language of the Garden of Eden where the Lord walked with Adam. So he's saying, I will walk among you. And the parallel comes at the end of verse 13. I will make you walk erect. So walking is the key here. We're going to find this a lot in this chapter. They are walking, he will walk. What's the context of their walking and his walking? It's verse 12. I will be your God and you shall be my people. That's more covenant language. It's the great king calling his servant into a covenant relationship. What's the parallel? That you should not be slaves. This parallels you shall be my people. I have broken the bars of your yoke, parallels I will be your God. So the great king becomes their God by freeing them from the bars of slavery. Now they walk in freedom at his guiding right hand. And therefore, what might you expect at the center of this one? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. It's the great historical context, what we might call the preamble or historical prologue of the covenant relationship. This is exactly how God prefaces the Ten Commandments themselves. All this is summarized by the larger chiasm's first line, my soul will not abhor you, in verse 11. All of these blessings come because God will not hate them. He will not detest them. He will not loathe or despise them. And so far, all of this is premised simply on their obedience. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, my soul will not abhor you. Okay? He's going to walk with you and he's going to make you upright. It's beautiful language of a God taking his people and walking with them through all the trials and tribulations of this life. Can you see how what we're in here is in fact the outworkings of the Ten Commandments, which are placed in the most holy place? Can you get anything more holy and even lovely than what God is promising as blessings right here? The Ten Commandments are put in the very center of the ark, and here are the blessings that come out of that to all of Israel from the very center of the ark if they will obey him. That's what it means to be in the most holy place. Now we transition. This is a normal transition here for all major outlines, and it also is here our fourth mini chiasm. It begins with some important words that put the previous words of obedience into a further context. Verse 14, if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments. Now, listening was not mentioned in verse 3. It was implied, okay? If you will obey me. Now it's said listening. If they would walk in his statutes and do them, they would do that because they were listening to him. Not merely his hearing, but listening. Remember what Jesus says about the difference? He says, I told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You can hear, but not listen to a thing. This happens all the time, especially when there's a moral problem that gets in our way from the person doing the communicating. I don't like that person. I don't want to hear what they have to say. That's especially what causes the ability to not listen. Okay? Listening is a special kind of hearing. Listening means you're understanding and comprehending, and it's going inward into your heart. The next three verses take us to the second line of our giant chiasm. If your soul abhors my rules. So first God said he will not abhor them if they obey him. Now he's pointing out that they may come to abhor his rules. The order of this is very important. He's not abhorring them. They start to abhor him. Okay? Let's look at the whole verse, verse 15. If you spurn my statutes and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant. So they're spurning. What does that mean? It means to reject with disdain or contempt. They are rejecting with disdain and contempt God's commandments. They are hating them and despising them, and that's why they're not doing them. That's why they're not listening. It's a moral problem. Something is coming prior to the disobedience. This is hatred for God and his commandments. In other words, this is addressing what hearing must be full of. It must be full of faith and love towards God if you want to listen to him. Your heart has to be warm to him. First comes faith and love, then comes hearing. If a person hates, they will not hear. If they love, then they will be open to hearing. If they believe, then they will receive the words. This is why faith is not something you can well up in yourself. It's something that comes from God. When the word comes into your dark mind and shows you that God is God and that through Christ, he's reconciled to you and he's not against you. He forgives you. He remembers his covenant. And that word goes into you and it creates life inside of you and faith so that you then begin to start hearing his law and listening for the first time. The first heading of our fourth little chiasm here turns very, very dark. Some of the most difficult language in all of Scripture appears. Then I will do this to you. Remember, God did the blessings, now God will do the curses. It's not chance, it's not fate, it's not karma, it's not some evil God of the Old Testament, and the God of the New Testament is different. Same God. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume you, the eyes, and make the heart ache. These are the curses of the covenant beginning. Have you ever had a panic attack? Have you ever seen a disease that takes the sight and destroys the soul? You won't get away from this, he says. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. This is the opposite of one routing 100. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. This is called paranoia, and it leads to the demise of a nation. The parallel in the mini chiasm to verses 15 and 17 comes at 25 and 26. We saw panic, disease, a little bit of farming problems, enemies. Now we see the exact reverse. If you abhor my rules, God will bring a sword upon you. He will execute judgment, vengeance on the covenant. If you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you will be delivered into the hand of your enemy. The word pestilence is a word that can mean anything from something like bubonic plague to a demon. Sickness, both physical and spiritual. You can see how the peace of the blessings is moving away very quickly, can't you? Verse 26, it continues, then when I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall break your bread in a single oven and shall dole out the bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. There's more panic here. There's no food. People are starving. The numbers here parallel in reverse the routing of the enemies in the blessings. Lack of bread parallels the overabundance of food and the blessings from the covenant provisions. In the middle of all this, we have a threefold repetition, with the center of them being emphasized. I will discipline you sevenfold for your sins in verse 18. Verse 21, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins. And then verse 24, I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. There's three of them, three I's. I wonder if it's the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Seven's the number of completion, sevenfold for your sins. Total, complete striking. We must continue looking at the completion of the doom before we're ready to see the reprieve, and how Leviticus 26 gives us a premonition of God's grace in Christ. So far the curses we've seen are debilitation and defeat and deprivation by siege. Let's look in verses 19 through 20. We see the sevenfold disaster of drought. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. No rain, and the soil couldn't take it even if it did. Your strength shall be spent in vain, and your land will not yield its increase. The trees of the land will not yield their fruit. This is the reversal of the blessings from earlier. Next, we have a sevenfold doom of devastation by wild beasts. I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And he calls this in verse 24 God's discipline. Why is that? Because he's some sort of a megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic deity who loves to torture people for fun? No, it's because they will not listen to his good instructions. They spurn his commandments. They hate his rules. They rebel against his precepts. They broke his covenant. And these were the terms that they entered into freely in the days of Moses and later of Joshua, when they said, yes, be our God, and we will be your people. I have a fifth little chiasm here. Comes at the center point of our chapter. The curses of the covenant are longer than the blessings, in part because it's to put the fear of God into people. Verse 27 continues, if in spite of this you will not listen to me but walk contrary to me. Hear that walking? If you walk against me, still no listening. It says, God will therefore walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. Well, how this time? We come to the longest section of the curses. It deals with future captivity, which was fulfilled especially in the 70 years in Babylon. It's a bleak and gruesome picture that it gives. Verse 29, one of the worst verses in the Bible. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. This is because there's no food, so they resort to cannibalism. But they're little children, which Scripture later tells us that they did in fact commit in the days of the end of the kings, against the most helpless among them. Lamentations and Jeremiah talk about this. It's curious to me that the next verse says this: I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you. This is the center of the chapter and the center of the larger chiasm, this verse. God has utterly set himself against the people who have utterly set themselves against him. And I say it's interesting because we know from ancient times on down to today that some forms of child cannibalism are directly related to the worship of evil and violent pagan deities like Molech. And the promises that those gods give in the form of preservation of life and beautiful appearance and protection and power. So I wonder, is the eating of the babies really just because they're hungry or because there's something more evil going on yet? This verse gives us pause to consider just how evil these people were going to become. What are these dead bodies that he's heaping up? Well, in the context, there's only one group of dead bodies, and that's the babies. Let it sink in that the worst of the worst of the center point of the chapter, dealing in the most holy place in the tabernacle, which protects the law of God, which is our best understanding of what a holy and righteous and good God is, happens to be child cannibalism and the destruction of the high places with the casting of your dead bodies upon your own idols. ...800,000 missing children, friends. Let's move on. Verses 31 through 32. The desolation of the children followed by the desolation of the high places is completed in the desolation of two more things. This is the shortest of our little chiasms. Verse 31a, I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate. This parallels verse 32. I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled at it. And the central point is, I will not smell your pleasing aromas. Their worship is so false and fake and phony that he will not even accept the offerings that he commanded as good in this very book. Offerings without faith are an abomination to God. Our seventh one in verse 32 and 33, it's almost as short as the previous one. Verse 32 begins, I will devastate the land. Verse 33 ends, your land will be a desolation and your cities will be waste. And next we find the enemies of Israel will be astonished at how devastated it is. In the parallel, the same enemies are called the sword. But it is not they who unsheath, it is God. God will use the Assyrian and the Babylonian to devastate the people. The center of this is, I will scatter you among the nations. That's captivity prophesied, and later it came about. Most of the Old Testament, frankly, is about that very thing. And we have our last of these many chiasms. It begins in verse 34, continues to 43. If the center of the chapter is that God will abhor them, the reason will be made clear in the parallel of the larger chiasm. It's because their soul abhorred my statutes. We have a few verses to get there. The reason for this is given here is discipline. It's not only because they refuse to listen and obey, but because in verse 34, the land has to enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as the people are in captivity, the land is free from their vile blood and violence and vehemence against the holy God. And it can rest. Those who are left in the land, God will send faintness into their hearts in the land of the enemy. A driven leaf, this is a crazy metaphor, a driven leaf will make such a sound that they will be put to flight. They will flee from it as if fleeing from the sword, and they will fall when nobody pursues them. They will stumble over one another to escape a sword, and there isn't even anyone going after them. They will perish among the nations, and their land will eat them up. The parallel to the Sabbath rest is the suffering punishment of their sins in the captivity. It's found in verse 43. The land will be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths, while it lies desolate without them. And they make amends for their iniquity in a foreign land. This verse has our abhor word in it, verse 43, because they spurned my rules and their souls abhorred my statutes. When you look at verse 39, it's a turning. More conventional outlines, it's moving to the last third section that deals with repentance. And the way we're looking at it, we're moving closer to our last mini chiasm. It begins with them considering that they're rotting away in their enemies' lands because of their sin and because of the sins of their fathers. They're sitting there, like Daniel and Ezekiel, and wondering, what did we do to be here? And in the midst of this solemn contemplation, verse 40 and 41, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and the treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies. So you have confession of sin here. It's individual and it's corporate confession. It's current and past confession. Now, it's not past confession of other people's sins that they've not engaged in. It's sin that your ancestors and you engaged in. To confess means to openly acknowledge that you've committed sin against God. It's to confess exactly what that sin was. It's to agree with God that he was right and you were wrong. Parallels verse 42. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and remember my covenant with Abraham, and remember the land. Now listen to this. What is he saying? If you confess, God will remember his covenant not with Moses, but with the patriarchs. That's unexpected. The Mosaic covenant is a national covenant rooted in law-keeping and obedience that gave physical blessings for a nation of Israel in the land flowing with milk and honey. It was rooted in eternal principles and everlasting moral truths. And keeping it always necessitated faith. But the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. God simply came to that man and said he would be his God. He promised him the blessings of the Messiah himself. He swore that he would have descendants as numerous as the sand of the sea. It's the Abrahamic covenant that stands behind the Mosaic covenant. God is therefore remembering his grace here rather than his law and their sin. Center of all this is a theme Moses talks about in Deuteronomy. Here's our verse. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity. See that verse? How do you make amends? Is it through restitution? Is it through penance? No, it's through repentance and confession. How does this come? It says, through an uncircumcised heart being humbled. Here's three verses I want you to think about. They're all three found in Deuteronomy, one after another. Moses said this, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. It was a command and it was a law. But how does one do that? How do you circumcise the foreskin of your own heart? Well, later he says, but to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. In other words, you can't do it. It has to come from God himself. Then the good news comes in the third one at the end of Deuteronomy. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul that you may live. The good news of our chapter is seen by coming to the last abhor verse, which returns us to the beginning. Remember, the first one was, my soul will not abhor you. The last one is, nor shall I abhor them. God promised his people that he wouldn't do this. He said they would abhor his judgments, and therefore he would abhor them. Why? Because they abhorred his statutes. That's made very clear. They're the responsible party here. Verse 44. For all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. That's the good news. The good news here rests upon God's character. He will not be false to his word, even though they were false to theirs. He will not utterly destroy them, though he has given them their just deserts for breaking the covenant. He says, I will not forsake, I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. As God has faithfully delivered to them his statutes and rules and laws, and he made himself a covenant between him and the people there on Mount Sinai with Moses, all this means that they are without excuse, and the chapter ends. Just some short reflections on how we're to think about this chapter today. I might do another week on chapter 26. I've been kicking it around. We'll see when we come to next week. What do we think about this today? Does Leviticus 27 or 26, that is about national blessings to Israel and curses to them, relate to us today? The answer is yes, it does. We know this, first of all, because Paul quotes it in 2 Corinthians 6, where he talks about God coming to dwell with us and walk among us. Okay? Now, the context there is the need for the church to remain free from idols, just as Israel was to do. Let's think about this walking and dwelling a bit more, because that's the verse that he's quoting. I will walk and dwell among you. So I want you to recall the parallels again with Genesis 3. One of those says that the Lord God walked in the garden near our parents. Genesis 3:8. Remember, he came walking in the cool of the day, is the way we usually think of it. Who is this Lord that came walking towards them? Theophilus of Antioch wrote long ago, the God and Father indeed cannot be contained and is not found in a place, for there is no place of his rest. But his word, through whom he made all things, being his power and his wisdom, assuming the role of the Father and Lord of all, went to the garden and conversed with Adam. His word did. Who's that? Jesus. Augustine said, I do not see how such a walking and conversation of God can be understood literally, except as he appeared as a man. And who was he? Strangely, Augustine thinks it was probably the Father, but he says, it very possibly could have been the Son. One of the great reformers, Jerome Zanke, thinks this is very injurious of Adam to believe that he had not as great of a favor shown to him before the fall as Adam, Moses, and others had after the fall when they got to see the Son and walk with him. And therefore, the Son exhibited himself visibly to him and talked with him and made himself known to him. That is to Adam. And the promise is in Moses that he will walk among the people in the camp of Israel and spread all these blessings through the land if they will obey him. My point here is that it is Christ who brings the continuity to all of us. He walked with them. He walked with us. But his walking with us was so much greater, right? In the days of his flesh, he dwelt with us as one of us, as the Son of Man. And further, in his death, he took upon all of our curses on himself, the curses of the covenant, the curses which ultimately are death itself. The curses of Leviticus 26 have been completed in the Son of God for all his people who are covered by the blood of the new covenant. If you read these curses and you're terrified, then you need to know that there's a way out of it. The new covenant is better than Moses because it's not a covenant based on our obedience. Even though the Mosaic covenant could ever only be obeyed by faith, as we've seen, it was conditioned upon their obedience and disobedience. But Jesus walked among us and obeyed the Mosaic covenant perfectly, which is why death couldn't hold him down. He's done no wrong, and so his body would not see decay. He was raised from the dead. And if God has walked among us in Christ, as verse 11 ultimately points out, it means that he has turned towards us not to abhor us, but to love us. It is, in fact, the beginning and ending of the larger chiasm that shows this in Leviticus 26. My soul will not abhor you. I will not abhor them, he says. It is in his love for us and in Christ's obedience for us that the new covenant gives you the return to the Garden of Eden that was promised to Israel that they didn't get, but would instead cast out of the land to the east into Babylon. The second Adam did what the first Adam did not do. Therefore, recall what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus. He says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He says, to the one who conquers, how do you conquer? Well, we're going to sing for our last song today. It's through faith. Faith is the victory. This is made plain from the beginning to the end of the Bible. Faith causes you to finish the race. Faith that loves, that God loves you in Christ and that he's turned and had mercy upon you when you confess your sins and repent of them. Make sure that you do not leave here today unless you have confessed your sins to him, because the curses of the covenant still await anyone who are not found in the covenant. And those curses are typical of eternal hell. You want to know what hell is like? Read those, and now you still don't have a clue. It's reserved for those who hate God and abhor him. Heed the words of the last chapter of the Bible, because it returns us to the garden. The blessings of verse 4 are right here. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street in the city. And on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with all of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and these are hard words, and they're great words, and they're kind words, and they're terrifying words, and you've got the law and the gospel, and I just pray, Lord, that you would impact in somebody's mind today these terrible curses that come when your people disobey you. And I can't help but thinking of the various prophets that go around to the nations that are around Israel, and they're not off the hook. When they disobey your moral law, the same kinds of things come upon them too. And it causes me to look, as we prayed earlier, at the nation that I'm living in today, and seeing the what seems to be the effects of violating your law, which is laid out so clearly to Israel here. It's a terrifying thing, and as we've seen in Peter, judgment starts with the house of God. And so I pray, Lord, that you would cause each of your people here to humble themselves, and that you would give them a circumcised heart that would seek to obey your commandments in a greater way today than they did before they came in here this morning. We need you now to feed us your word and your truth. We need you to do this through the sermon and then also in our time to come here with the Lord's Supper, which will seal upon us this new covenant that you've made, that it's not breakable now because of what Christ has done for us. We need you to encourage us with your grace and that you would strengthen our faith. And so I pray to these ends in Christ's name. Amen.